Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We're going to follow the story at the start of a guy called Uzzah. I had to Google his name. How do you pronounce his name? U-Z-Z-A-H. And he is a man in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Who has a rather fatal encounter with the presence of God. And you may say this is an odd place to start talking about how we handle God's presence, but kind of that's what God gave me, so we're going to go for it. At the time where we join the story, David has been anointed king over all of Israel, not just one part. Over all of Israel, he's about 30 years old, so imagine that, you 30-year-olds being anointed the king over a whole nation of millions of people. Pretty big call. He, as his first act, he says, I'm going to take the city of Jerusalem. He goes in, takes the city of Jerusalem, has it for his people. He defends himself from the Philistines. And his third act is he says, I'm going to go and gather in the Ark of the Covenant that has been out in another town, and I'm going to bring it back into Jerusalem where it really belongs. So actually right at his heart, in the depth of who he is, was a desire for God's presence and to have it close, to be close to God's presence. And I have that desire and I want to see that more in my life. Who wants to see that more in their life? That you'd experience God's presence in a close sense. I've had one encounter with God's presence in a very personal kind of secret place, quiet time setting, and it changed my life. It absolutely changed my life. And I was just in a small room in our flat in Dubai, and I was just praying to God, Lord, would you just show me, reveal yourself? A prayer I've prayed many times, and he came in power, and I was literally left in the fetal position in our hallway, just calling out to God, just like, God, would you? Oh, you're amazing. You're almost too much. And I want that experience more and more and more in my life. And I want that experience for you as well. Because I want to see your lives change as well for God. Amen? Amen. So let's read this story, shall we? So chapter 6, 2 Samuel, chapter 6, should be on the screens. It was part of our notes. Oh, you've got it all fancy, haven't you? Right, nice. Okay, here we go. So it's like this. It says, David again brought together all the able men of Israel, 30,000, he and all his men to Bala and Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets and harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day this place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Amen. It's a confusing and seemingly harsh passage, right? You have the Ark of the Covenant, this amazing act that David wanted to do, wanted to bring the Ark back into Jerusalem. And you get to this point where this man, Uzzah, who was the son of where the Ark had been placed for a number of months, he was a son walking with it. And you presume the Ark's here and sees the oxen stumble, and he reaches out his hand. And actually this was, according to scripture, according to God, an irreverent act, but actually to us seems like quite a reasonable thing. You don't want the ark to fall, you put out your hand and you stop it, but yet he dies because of this. David recognizes this in 1 Chronicle 15, where he talks about this in a kind of a simultaneous passage in Scripture. He recognizes that actually the reason why Uzzah died was not really his own fault, it was actually David's fault. He didn't understand or didn't recollect that the ark had to be carried on the shoulders of the priests rather than on a cart. But logic is, it's a heavy thing, we've got a new cart and some fresh oxen, we're going to take this, the Ark of God, on the cart all the way back. So my question really is why did Uzzah really have to die? He encounters God's presence and it's so incredibly powerful that he gets struck down. And the reason was is that actually David treated bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem more as a conquest, more as something to be achieved, rather than a matter of status and who we are. Because he went, David was a warrior, we know that, right? When David came in from his amazing campaigns, they sang, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He was a warrior. He was used to taking strong, fighting men and going and doing what he wanted to do. And it says earlier in the passage, right, the first verse, it says actually David gathered 30,000 able men to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, all David really needed was a priest to bring it back. But he gathered all of these fighting men to bring it home because he treated approaching and almost achieving God's presence as a conquest. Like, I will do all I can, I will do all I can in order to achieve it, to go about things the way that I would expect it to be done. But actually, as priests, this whole one tribe, the Levitical tribe of that people, were meant to carry the ark on their shoulders. And I find sometimes that actually what I've encountered in church really is that we will do all we can to encounter God's presence. To come on a Sunday, and I'm so guilty of this so much of the time, to come on a Sunday to be filled with God that I might be able to take what he gives me out into my week. Can anybody identify with that? I want to go to church on a Sunday, be filled up so that I might then go out. But actually, we are all the priesthood of God. It says it in 1 Peter 2. It says that you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are all priests. Then it says later in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood already. And actually, as God's priests, we are called to carry God's presence ourselves on our shoulders. So actually, instead of coming to church and thinking, I'm going to be filled so that I may go out, actually, we are filled so that we may come in. And actually, as we come on a Sunday, we are filled with God's presence. We carry his presence into the Sunday so that it explodes in this cacophony of God's presence rising up because of what God's already done within us, in our weeks, right? Because of what God has already worked into us. And practically, for me, this just means that I want to seek God outside. I want to find him in that secret place that I was talking about earlier. That's the place that I really want to find him. To have that authentic experience of him. And then you find Uzzah, he dies, and David's reaction is really interesting. Because David's reaction to him is actually one first of anger and then of fear. And he's angry because God did not do what he thought God should do. Has anyone ever experienced, have you ever experienced that in your life? That you are confused or angry because actually I wanted God to do something. And actually, because he's a good God, he should really do this because I think it's a good thing to do. But actually, he's not doing it. He's doing what he wants to do. How dare God do what he wants to do? It's unbelievable. Like a stroppy toddler, we stand and stamp our foot before God and say, how dare you have not done what I thought you should do? And that's David's reaction. Some of you may remember when we were here before that our son, Jonah, went through some surgery on his ankles and his feet, and he was in a wheelchair and in casting for some time. And I didn't share it at the time because I think hindsight's a wonderful thing, and I recognise now I was going through that. But I really struggled with that. I actually think I went to Australia empty and a bit broken. Because I'm like, God, we've moved our family from Dubai because you called us to. We set out on this journey not knowing where we're going to go because you called us to. We're serving you because we're invested in the church. We're working hard. We're doing all the things that we should be doing. And I've just got one prayer for you right now. One prayer that you would heal our son and that you wouldn't have to go through these things. And I was, like David, I was angry to God. But actually it took a little bit of humility to recognize that actually I needed to ride on his long-term goodness rather than his short-term goodness. That I had to rely on the fact that even though I was disappointed that he didn't heal him, that actually he is long-term good, not just short-term. That as I sought the short-term answer, Lord, would you answer this right now for me? I need this right now. Actually, I could rely on the fact that he would work all things for the good of those who love him. And that was difficult. Have you ever heard a passage preached or you've read a passage and you're like, actually, it's really good to hear it, but to live it is hard. It's hard. But I really found I had to do that. And I had to come before God and just repent. So encountering God's presence and encountering God sometimes does not always work out how we think it should do. But actually we can always rely on his faithfulness that is long term and will always see us through. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to hand over to T. She's going to talk a little bit about the fear of God.
Good morning. Good afternoon. Just. So as over the last few weeks, I've been mulling on a passage in Hebrews 12. And to many of you, it will be a familiar passage. It's the first few verses in Hebrews 12. And it's referring to this race. The analogy uses a race, and it's this walk, this Christian walk that we're on, this journey with Jesus. And we're just going to read the passage now, just very quickly. It says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So this this book of Hebrews, the author is unknown, but it was written to Christians who were going through trials and difficulties and were just growing a bit faint-hearted. And this book was written to encourage them. Don't turn back to Judaism. Don't give up. This is what the race is meant to look like, and this is why we do it. And it starts, the beginning of the chapter starts with the word therefore, which is an odd way to start a book, but it's actually referring back to Hebrews chapter 11, which some of you may be familiar with, is the chapter which lists all the heroes in the faith. And that chapter is often known as the Hall of Faith. And it talks about so many people in the Old Testament. And the reason they're listed there is not so that we look at them from afar and think, wow, what faith. And we just look at them and put them on a pedestal. The reason they're listed in that chapter is so that we can actually be encouraged to be like them, because they were just ordinary people, trailblazers ahead of us. And they're not there to in a celebrity status. They're there actually to be like, they're just like you. And that faith, though, can sometimes feel a bit unfamiliar. We haven't been asked to build an ark, or we haven't been asked to part the waters of the sea. We haven't been told to sacrifice our child. So it seems a bit unrelatable sometimes, the stories that they have gone through. But what isn't unrelatable is the fact that they had faith and that they served and loved the same God that we do. But the big question remains. So I was mulling over this passage, and I feel God highlighted two things to share with you, Trinity, this morning. And the first is this, as we ask, okay, so how do we live out this faith? How do we do these big things or small things that sometimes can feel really difficult? And we're going to look at one of those people in Hebrews 11, just one verse, and He's a very familiar character, but we're just going to look at what it says about him in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says this, it's about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So it says there, events as yet unseen. And that's really what faith is about. It's about believing something that we can't see yet. Whether it's the future that's unknown, whether it's our careers, whether it's decisions that we have to make, whether it's fear of man and what people around us might think. Whatever it is that are the unseen events in your life, things that you don't know yet, I bet Noah had a few of them too. In fact, he did. He had to build an ark. If you're not extremely familiar with the story, he was told by God to build an ark and that God was going to destroy the earth and his family would be saved. And he spent decades building this massive boat. And that's how the story plays out. But to make a decision like that, to just think, oh, okay, I'm going to build an ark in the midst of everyone around me not knowing what I'm doing, and just act in obedience, how do you do something like that? And the answer is in this verse here. There's faith by faith. And then there's the second part there, which I really want to highlight. It says, in reverent fear. In reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark. And that word, that phrase, reverent fear, comes from the Greek word eulabeomai. And it's translated, or in some versions it's called holy fear. And it literally means to stand in awe of something, to be in reverence of something or someone. And in order to have that fear, it comes from knowing the character of something. So, some of you may have heard of the deadly creatures in Australia. There are spiders, and there's all sorts, and there's snakes, and there's this spider called the huntsman, and it's big, and it's hairy, and it's very scary, and we've encountered, what, three of them? Three of them. They are really creepy to look at, and when I see them, I want to run away in fear. But actually, if you get to know the character of this huntsman, it's not deadly at all. The Australians are like, oh, huntsman, yeah, we have them all the time, no big deal. And we're just like, ah. So as I've got to know that this huntsman is not scary, I'm like, oh, okay, all right, I don't have to be that afraid of it. But as we get to know the character of something, we can gauge our response to it. The more we understand the character of God, who he is, the more we will be gripped by the same sense of awe that Noah had, that he couldn't help but act in obedience. He couldn't help but respond to something that he knew so well. He realized that this God was worth obeying above all else. He gave him the obedience and the respect and the worship that was only due to him. Regardless of what everyone else around him was doing. If we think back to what Tom shared about David's reaction when he felt fearful and he put the presence of God away, that was a different sort of fear. That was David not understanding. That was earthly fear. But this fear that Noah had is different to earthly fear. This reverent fear draws us towards the Father's heart. It's awe that draws us towards something. It's not like a creepy spider that when we see it, that fear that grips us, stirs us and drives us away from it. The reverent fear of God is something that draws us towards the Father's heart. And as we draw closer to the Father's heart, as we get to know him more by being in his presence, it actually diminishes the earthly fear that we may have in our life over other things, the barriers that stand in our way, the things that don't make sense, or the fear of man, or the confusion, or the unknown future. All those fears that we carry and cause us to hesitate when it comes to faith. That reverent fear of God, that knowing him and being in his presence, actually makes that fear disappear. You know, it says in Psalm 25, verse 14, it says, the friendship of the Lord, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. That doesn't make sense with earthly fear. We're not friends with things or people that we're fearful of. But the friendship of the Lord, that intimacy, that relationship, that closeness is reserved for those who fear him. So Noah was moved by holy fear to obey. His knowledge of God was inspired by his faith. So we may not have to build an ark or cross a dry seabed. We may not be able to relate to those stories, but today in your life, we know that we actually have so many more reasons than Noah to have faith. We have so many more reasons than him to have faith. And just like those in Hebrews 11, it's important that we don't look at them and think extraordinary people, because they were just ordinary people. And I know I'm standing here as a very, very ordinary person. There's nothing extraordinary about me, but I love an extraordinary God. And as I spend time in his presence and as I get to know him, I'm in awe. My fear, my reverent fear of him grows, and I put him in my life in the place that he belongs, at the very center. So it's really important to treasure that presence of God and grow in reverent fear of who he is. The second thing that I wanted to highlight from that first passage in Hebrews is the part where it says in verse 1, the race that is set before us. That last bit. That talks about a God-appointed path. I know that for me, when I read this passage, often I would skim over that part. There's lots of other things in this passage that you can read, but actually that race that is set before talks about intentionality. We, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and that might not be you here today, we are running a different race. Our race is different to other people in this world, those who don't believe in Jesus. As soon as we give our lives to him, we are removed from the race, the trajectory that we're on, and we're placed on a new marked path. And that's not ours, it's his. We've become part of a kingdom race. We've become part of a bigger picture that is marked out for us. And you know what, this could actually be quite offensive in today's modern Western world, where the world is telling us, society tells us, that the way to lead a fulfilled, satisfied life is to do what you want, be who you want to be, go where you want to go, set your own course. But that's not us. We belong to someone else. And he has marked out the course for us. We were in Deal down south, which is near Dover, last weekend, celebrating my father-in-law's birthday. And I woke up in the morning. I'd never really been there before, and went for a run. And I didn't know where I was going. I just ran along the coast, and I just sort of ran and decided to turn around when I wanted to turn around and turn back. That was just a run with no end, no kind of markers. That's different to a race or a marathon where there's markers along the way, there's points, or sometimes actually an obstacle course. Can life sometimes feel like an obstacle course where you're having to creep under barriers, and you're having to wade through mud, and you're having to dodge sharp pointy bits? But there's markers, that it's purposeful, it's intentional. That obstacle course is set up for the runners, the racers to do that. And actually, this race that we're on doesn't look too dissimilar to an obstacle course. But it's important to remember that it has been marked out for us by a purposeful and wise God. He is wise and purposeful in all his ways towards us. Tom shared about how when Jonah was going through that time when we were here in London, we just did not understand. We didn't understand. Have you ever been in a situation where you don't understand why you are going through what you're going through? And
And God doesn't say we will always understand, but he does say that he is good, and he is just, and he is wise. And those are the truths that we need to rely on as we're running this race. When we don't understand and we hit those markers, and we hit that mud, and we hit that obstacle, we remember that we are in a race that belongs to him. We are running in a kingdom race that he has ordained for us to run in. Alexander McLaren, a preacher and Bible teacher, says this. He says, he has set the race before us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He chooses to be with us and shape us and include us on this plan with him, this kingdom plan that he has got for his creation. He chooses to walk with us. Like, to me, that is amazing. That he is that intentional about our personal lives. Each of us, individually, a race marked out with purpose and wisdom. In Psalm 8 it says, who is man that you are mindful of us? That you would care for us? Who are we? To him, we are his. We belong to him, and that is it. He loves us, he loves us, he loves us. So when we don't understand, you got to remember his infinite wisdom has planned and marked out the race for you. He cares so deeply for us. And, you know, unlike the heroes in Hebrews 11, unlike the Noahs and the Abrahams, we actually have the best trailblazer who went before us. Jesus says this in Hebrews 4:14. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what the most amazing thing about Jesus is? He doesn't say, I did it, I went through all of it, I've been there, I get you, which he does. He gets it. He gets everything that we go through. He doesn't say, I did it, so you do it. I did it, so you do it. He doesn't say that. He says, I did it, so come to me. Come to me where there is mercy and there is grace for every need. For everything that you go through, come to me. I am there. I hear you. I see you. I am with you. On this race that we, if we choose to run it with him, if we want to follow that marked course that we have for him, he is there.
Ah, it's amazing, my love. Well done. I feel just, let's pause in that place right now. Let's just pause in that place right now. Lord, I want to just close your eyes if you would. Lord, I want to thank you that you are faithful. Lord, I want to thank you that you are good. I want to thank you that even when we don't understand, even when we don't get it, even when what seems reasonable is not happening, Lord, I thank you that you have marked our race for us. Lord, I thank you that without the markings of the race, it just becomes a wonder. But actually, your markings give us purpose. Your markings show us your love and your care and your attention for us. Lord, let us respond with reverent fear for you, that you are holy, that you are glorious. Draw us into your presence, I pray. Even right now, Father, even these people right now here listening, Lord, I pray, draw us into your presence right now, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you. quite interesting in the passage about David. David reacts with this fear, and then he comes back and he hears this amazing testimony of the blessing that the Ark of the Covenant has been in Obed-Edom's house. And this word comes to him from afar and says the Ark of the Covenant has blessed Obed-Edom's house. And David decides, on the basis of that testimony, his response is to go and get the Ark and bring it back into Jerusalem. And many of you will know this story. And there's a few things that I really wanted to draw out from this for you as a church. And the first is this: not to give up on the power of the testimony. And that sounds like an obvious thing for a Christian. We are taught, as soon as you become a Christian, like, what is your testimony? I was taught that I should be able to share my testimony within 30, 40 seconds. You know, like in your sales, like an elevator pitch, right? In the time that you're in an elevator, as it goes down or goes up, you should be able to share the product straight away, right? A salesman would know that. But actually, for us as a Christian, to have the testimony of God on the tip of our tongues. And I was taught when I was younger, my parents are here, that you're not allowed to talk with your mouth full, okay? If you're eating food, you close your mouth while you chew, and then you finish, and then you speak. But I want to say, with the testimonies of God, feel free to talk with your mouth. Because actually, they're meant to sit in our mouth the whole time. They're actually meant to sit in our mouth. And while we're speaking, just randomly to people before a service or after a service or at work on the bus or wherever you are, and you start an awkward conversation with someone, you know they don't really want to talk to you, but you just are being nice and you keep on chatting. And then actually, the testimonies of God are meant to fall out. Let's be a people that can testify of those tough times when we notice the markers. You know, you only really notice the marker when you kind of run past it sometimes, or you're coming right to it. You know that you notice those and the testimonies of God. I want to say, as a church, don't give up on this, the oral tradition of testifying and witnessing to each other. You know, we've visited lots of churches, and I'm sure many of you have visited lots of churches around the world, and we've observed that the bigger the church gets, the more formal it gets, the better the band gets, even the more smoke machines you may have, okay? The more this happens, the less the testimonies are. And actually, we need to allow room, as you grow as a community, as a church, to be a testifying church, to be a witnessing church. Maybe it is in your coffee afterwards, maybe it's in your life groups or connect groups, whatever name you have for them at the moment. Wherever it is that you would be a testifying, you'd be a witnessing church. And there is such power in that, in conveying faith. And this testimony comes to David. He decides, okay, this is the mark that God's got for me right now. And the mark is that I'm to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in. So he goes out. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he goes out, brings the Ark in. And there's a point in Psalm 24, which commentators say was written for the people as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back in. And it may sound familiar. It says this: as the Ark comes in, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you ancient gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? Anyone? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. And you can imagine David singing this at the top of his lungs, and actually says that he stripped down, put on a linen ephod, and was dancing in front of everyone. And this is the king over all of Israel. This is the representative of Israel. This is the person that if someone from outside of Israel looked at the king, they would see a representative of who he was, of this whole people, sorry. And they see not a king dressed in pomp and ceremony, clad with purple and gold robes. They see a king in a linen ephod, dancing and celebrating in front of God. And actually, as leaders, I am encouraging you not to strip down and dress in a linen ephod. But if you are aspiring in leadership and you are a leader in this church, actually you are called to be the most undignified of people. To lead your people into being undignified before God. that we are worshippers, that we dance and we sing before the God. Because for David, it wasn't just that he encountered the presence of God, it's that his encounter with the presence of God had to result in an active expression. It's just not possible to not have an active expression. So Tisha and I have been married for 12 years. We recently celebrated our 12-year anniversary, which is amazing. Such an amazing gift that God gave me. But if I said to her, and note for those that are newly married, I'm looking at particularly our children that are here, that if I said to Tish, I love you, but I never did anything to show it, what would she think? She would think, really? Do you really love me? But actually, if I say it and I show it and my active expression is there for her, she knows that my love is true and real and heartfelt. And actually, for God, it's exactly the same way. We can say as much as we want, we love you, we love you, we want, but actually the active expression to show him the love that we have for him is so powerful and reflects his heart of active love back to us. So I want to be a person, I want us, and I hope you as a church want to be a people that are actively expressive of your love of God, of your love of worship. And it doesn't all have to be dancing. It doesn't all have to be hands high, jumping and shouting all the time. Actually, David's worship sometimes in the Psalms was tearful. It was heartfelt. It was raw. And the only thing that draws the similarity between dancing and singing and making a bit of a fool of yourself and having tears before God, the only common denominator is that they're both undignified. It's not what people would expect you to do. People would expect you to stand in a certain way or have your hands in a certain way, etc. But actually, to be undignified before God is exactly what David says. He says in the passage, when he's challenged by his wife, you dance, it says this in Psalm 20, it says, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in view of the slave girls of his servants and any vulgar fellow, as any vulgar fellow would. David said, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes by these slave girls you spoke. I'll be held in high honor. And then verse 23, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Actually, this whole idea of being undignified before God, that was David's expression. That I've got no other choice. I've got no other choice than to express this love I have for him. And church, we want to be a people like that. Like, I want to be that in Sydney. I want to be a church that others look at, that don't understand, and they think, what on earth are they doing? Why on earth are they talking to those people they have no value? I want to be that church. I want to be the church that talks to the people that society says has no value. And these immigrants who don't know any English, who are an Australian, who come in and take the jobs or take the welfare, I want to be the church that goes and speaks to them. I want to say, actually, you are loved and you are welcomed, and we want to draw you in and we want to be your friends. And as you, as a church, you want to be a church like that. We were here long enough to know that. And Daniel and Tori's and the leadership's heart, we know that. To be a church that is undignified in front of the culture and society. Culture and society will always try and put church in a box. Always try and put church in a box. And it's almost a slight fight sometimes to take ourselves out of that box. Like, you're different to us, society says, but you must act in a certain way. But actually, we want to be a church that says we're not going to conform to what you have for us. And there will always be opposition. You see this character, Michal. She directly opposes David and says, actually, you danced and you were undignified. But there's a really subtle thing in this passage, I don't know if you've ever noticed, that shows that actually she did not carry the blessing of God. She was referred to as the daughter of Saul, not as David's wife. It's Michal, the daughter of Saul. She carried on her father's lineage of not valuing the presence of God. And she's not even associated with David anymore. And she goes and she dies. And actually, we as a church, we as a people, actually, we are ones to remain undignified even when people say, be dignified. We want to be an undignified. And that was kind of what I really felt God lay on my heart for you as a church, an encouragement to continue to be even more undignified than this. To continue to seek that, as that famous song says, right? Just in ending, there was a word that God, a picture that God gave me. Maybe let's have the band back up, is that okay? Band back up. There was a picture that God gave me of for you. And it was a picture of an earthquake. We went to the Natural History Museum a few days ago, which we absolutely loved. And there's this room that you can walk into and it mimics. So has any of you ever been there? Been there? It mimics an earthquake. Well, I see a Carol, you sheepishly put your hand up, but it's so much fun, right? It kind of mimics the shaking of an earthquake, I think, in China somewhere. And it's when you see it on the TV and it's shaking there, you think, oh my goodness. I was in an earthquake once in Dubai and it was scary. But actually, I felt God give me a picture of a good earthquake. A one that shakes things into order. A one that kind of smooths out, that levels out. Imagine you have a big bowl of rice and there's a mallet and you shake it and it becomes really nice and level and flat. Like a good shaking. And I feel like God wanted to, in you, and He will in this church, bring a good shaking. Where actually, some of the foundational elements of Trinity Church, some of the things that are so key to you, so close into your hearts, that God would almost shake them to make room for more, to make room for other things. That actually in the shaking there would be gaps that He would open up in this, kind of the key things that are so deep in your heart as a church, to slot in. And conventional wisdom would be to say that in church leadership and strategy and all those things, those take time to be bedded in. But I just really feel God saying He's going to shake so that they will be able to slot in really easily, really quickly. This is a good shaking. It's a changing, a good change that He wants to bring into this church. And I kind of really wanted to obviously, elders need to weigh that, but wanted to leave that with you so that God's got His hand on you as a community, on you as a church. Mm-hmm.